I asked Connor to read the text and selected the text that we have as a beginning text for our lesson this morning, not primarily because of its reference to the forces of nature, which are contained in that chapter there, but primarily because it contains the question from God to Job, where were you when? Where were you when, in essence, I laid the foundation of the earth, when this earth started turning, so to speak? A lot of times we think about events that take place, very significant events, historical events, maybe events that have some kind of very personal meaning to us, and we remember where we were, and we'll always remember where we were when those things took place. Of course, we know where I'm beginning to go with this morning, but you think back, and I looked up a series of these a little earlier, and found a list of some 32 that someone had come up with and said, where were you when these things took place? I identified about 9 or 10 of those. That is where I could remember where I was. Maybe you could remember where you were when some of those others took place. Some of these are not very significant in the grand scheme of anything. Some of them have much greater significance. For example, one of them said, where were you when the O.J. verdict came out? 1995. Some of you weren't alive in 1995. I dare say some of you remember where you were. I happen to remember where I was. I hear O.J. is still looking for the real killers. Another one of these says this. It says, where were you when the miracle on ice took place in 1980? Well, some of you don't even know what that refers to there. I happen to and remember where I was. It has to do with a hockey game in the Olympics that took place between the United States and the Soviet Union. It was a tremendous victory for the United States on that occasion. Here's kind of the benchmark, or at least was for a long time. Where were you when John F. Kennedy was assassinated? That's been the benchmark, so to speak, for a long time, hasn't it? 1963. Well, again, I remember where I was, you know, Crestview Elementary School in Layton, Utah, at that point in time. Where were you when the first man landed on the moon in 1969? I could tell you within a few feet where I was when that took place, and maybe some of you could too. Where were you when Ronald Reagan was shot in 1981? That's another one of those that I happen to remember where I was at that point in time. And I could mention another one or two of these, but I guess the most recent benchmark for the where were you when would be, obviously, where were you on 9/11 in 2001. Hard to believe that's almost 10 years ago now, isn't it? I think almost all of us who were old enough remember where we were on that occasion. And then again, I dare say that all of us will remember for a long, long time where we were on April the 27th, 2011. That's another one of those that will be a benchmark for those of us who are here and in this surrounding area and state for a long time. I think it was Alan Jackson who wrote, where were you when the world stopped turning? God said to Job, where were you in essence when the world started turning? We want to look at some lessons this morning that we can learn from events that take place, such as took place this past week. Sadly, sometimes it seems that it takes a tragedy, that it takes a disaster, that it takes a loss to help us focus, to help us see clearly, to put things into perspective as they really ought to be. To order our priorities or begin thinking about ordering our priorities and recognizing the things that are really most important in this life. And so as we think about, and really the title to the lesson this morning basically is going to refer to the beginning of it and then the end of it as we think about some things in closing this morning. But primarily what we want to think about has to do with some things we need to focus on. Some of those things that are most important that are so clearly brought to the forefront of our minds in times such as these. We want to begin, first of all, as we look at some of those things, by talking about life itself. We've all seen the pictures, perhaps have been present, where so much of the destruction has taken place. We've seen the individuals who've lost so much, have heard some of them talk. And one of the things you hear over and over again that some of those have to say is this: well, at least we have our lives. At least we're alive. People begin to put life itself into perspective when things such as what happened, the tornadoes that took place this past week, you begin to see that more clearly, more focused. At least we're alive. At least we have our lives. And you know, the danger is sometimes we begin to take even life itself for granted if we're not careful. We assume that we're just going to live, especially if we're young, we're healthy, that we're just going to live a long, long time. And things such as disaster and death gets pushed to the back of our minds if it even makes its way that forward in our lives. We look at death as something that happens to the other guy, so to speak. And obviously, we live in a civilization today that doesn't have very much respect for life at all. It doesn't give very much serious consideration to life. What are some reasons that life is so precious? What are some things we ought to think about in that vein? First of all, let me suggest that life is so precious because it comes from God itself, from God who is the giver of life. In Genesis chapter 2 and there, verse 7, we read there with regard to the creation of the first man. It says, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul," that is, a living being, as I understand that there. In Acts chapter 17 and verse 25, here we find the Apostle Paul reminding, teaching, instructing those human philosophers, those idolaters in the city of Athens, about the one true and living God, his power, his creation of all life. He said there, "And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else." And it's not just life itself. David talks about the character, the nature of God's creation when in the 139th Psalm, in verse 14, he said, "I will praise thee, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made." The Bible over and over again addresses the subject, the theme of life. James says in the very familiar passage in James chapter 4 and there verse 14, James chapter 4 and there verse 14, and we're just going to begin looking at that where James says here, he says, "Whereas you don't know what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life?" What is your life? James says there. Then he describes it in terms of its duration, doesn't he? He says, "It's even as a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanisheth away." I want us to think about that question, not only from the standpoint of James' words there in James 4, but also the words of Jesus in Luke chapter 12 and here verse 15. Luke chapter 12 and verse 15. As we think about how life is viewed by those who are in the world, kind of perspective and focus that those who are not spiritually minded have when it comes to life, and the kind of perspective we ought to have when it comes to life. Here's the occasion that takes place when an individual comes to Jesus, and he says, "Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me." He said unto him, "Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you?" And then here Jesus said in verse 15, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." You know, you look at the world and you see those who have the attitude that life is just basically eat, sleep, and work. That's an expression. That's a phrase. That's you. "I'm just going to eat, sleep, and work." Or maybe eat, sleep, work, and party. Or maybe leave out the sleeping, you know, as much as possible out of that. Who view life as just sort of a mere existence, kind of a meaningless existence from birth to death, and just basically consumed with looking out for self, physical and material considerations. When worldly people, worldly-minded individuals begin to think of life, obviously they think of it in worldly terms, physical terms, material terms. They think about my car, my house, my electronic gadgets, my job, my bank account, my vacations, my, you know, just whatever it might be. Think in worldly terms. Jesus said this. He says, as we move on down in this context here to verse 21, after telling the story of this rich man who looked only to the physical and material things in this life, who assumed he would have many years to consume his goods, but who lost his soul, who lost his life that night. Verses 20 and 21 in this account, God said to him, "Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." What about the way that the spiritually minded person looks at life? Spiritually minded person looks at life obviously far different than the way that a worldly minded person looks at life and our existence here, our being here on the face of this earth. The spiritually minded person looks at it in terms of an abundant life, a spiritual life. Jesus said in John chapter 10 and verse 10, "I am come that they might have life and might have it more abundantly." The Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 3, 1 Peter the third chapter, beginning there in verse 10, and says, "For he that will love life and see good days." And all of us would say, that's what we want to do, love life and see good days. And then he describes it in terms of character, how we live in the sight of God. He said, "Let him refrain his tongue from evil, and his lips that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil and do good. Let him seek peace and ensue it." Again, we look to the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 6, Matthew the 6th chapter, and here verse 25. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Jesus said there, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on." What Jesus is saying here clearly is don't be all wrapped up in the kind of things that the world is wrapped up in, physical and material considerations of life. And then he says this, "Is not the life more than meat and the body than raiment?" What do we think of when we think of life? The spiritually minded person thinks of faith, of fellowship with God, of things like family. Can you imagine the kind of things that people, as they're huddled, expecting that terrible disaster to come down upon them? They're not thinking, "I wish I'd have watched a little more TV now at this point. I wish I'd have done just a little bit more shopping. I wish my car was just a little bit newer. You know, I wish I'd have vacationed just a little bit longer." Helps begin to put things into perspective, doesn't it? Relationships with others, our family. Nobody is thinking at that point in time, "I wished I'd spent just a little bit more time away from my family, from my children, so I could have made just a little bit more money." Jesus talks about spiritual riches as a part of life in Matthew chapter 6 and verses 19 and 20. He says there, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal." And so when the Word of God looks at the kind of life that a child of God ought to be embracing, it has to do with our relationship with God. It has to do with our faith. It has to do with our fellowship with God. Our families, a firm knowledge and grasp on the fact that this life is not all that there is, but we're simply here on a temporary basis. What is your life? Well, we remember the answers that the Word of God gives us. Life is brief. Psalms chapter 89, verses 47 and 48. There David said, "Remember how short my time is. Wherefore hast thou made all men in vain? What man is he that liveth and shall not see death?" David not only reminds us of the fact that life is short, but he reminds us of the fact that all of us will see death. The wisdom literature, as we refer to it, the books of Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Job, Song of Solomon would be included in that as well, has a lot to say about life and how we ought to view life. Job over and over again expresses the brevity of life. He says, "My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle." Maybe we can kind of picture that in our mind's eye. He says they're swifter than a post. That is a messenger who rides as hard as he can from one point to the next to convey a message. And then in Job chapter 14 in verses 1 and 2, Here Job says, man that is born of woman is a few days, and they're full of trouble. Life is brief. Again, in the 90th Psalm in verses 10 and 12, here David writes, and he says, the days of our years are 80 years and 10, and if by reason of strength they be 80 years, yet is there strength, labor, and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. Again, we make the mistake sometimes of thinking that we're just going to be here for a long, long time. And so many people, they plan, they build, they work, as if though this were going to be a permanent residence here on the face of this earth. What else do we know about life? You know, David made this statement about life in the 39th Psalm in verse 4. And again, it's something that we're so clearly reminded of in events such as we've seen this past week. And that's the fact that life is not only brief, but life is fragile. Life is fragile. David made this statement. I'm just going to skip to it in 1 Samuel chapter 30 and verse 3. Here he's speaking with Jonathan, and he says, but truly as the Lord liveth and as thy soul liveth, there is but a step between me and death. How quickly. You know, how many different ways death can come, regardless of how old we might be, how young we might be, how healthy we might be, where we might be at a given point in time. He says this again in Psalms 39 and verse 4. He said, Lord, make me to know mine end and the measure of my days, what it is, that I may know how frail I am. That's interesting. Had you ever noticed that verse there? David says that I might know how frail I am. There's so many people on the face of this earth that think that, again, they're just going to live and be around for a long time. If they're young and strong and healthy and independent, David says we need to know how frail that we are. And then Solomon, the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12, in verses 6 and 7. Here he goes through this very figurative and picturesque description of the aging process, and then of death that is the eventuality for all of us. And in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, there in verses 6 and 7, Solomon says, before the silver cord is snapped, or the golden bowl is broken, or the pitcher is shattered at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern, and the dust returns to the earth as it was, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. Life is fragile. He speaks of leaving this life as a silver cord being snapped, a golden bowl being broken, a pitcher being shattered at the fountain. What is your life, James says? James tells us that life is brief. We learn that life is fragile. We learn that life will come to an end. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. There the writer says, and just as it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that comes the judgment. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, if you would turn with me there to the third verse, Ecclesiastes chapter 9. We find Solomon talking about the fact that there is hope while there is life. That's an expression that we use. As long as there's life, there's hope. There's hope while there's life. There's opportunity to do the things that we know that we need to do. Beginning in verse 3 of Ecclesiastes chapter 9, Solomon writes there, he says, there's an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yea, also the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. For to him that is joined to all the living there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. Well, the lion was looked at as a far more noble animal than a dog. But Solomon says the living dog is better than the dead lion. Well, why is that? It's still alive. It can still act and do things, so to speak. He says, for the living know that they shall die, but the dead know not anything, neither have they any more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also their love and their hatred and their envy is now perished, and neither have they any more portion forever in anything that is done under the sun. What's the point here? That when life is over, that ends the opportunity to serve God. It ends the opportunity to obey the gospel. It ends the opportunity, if maybe at some point in time one has obeyed the gospel and is not living faithfully, come back and be faithful once again. Jesus said in John 9 and verse 4, he said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. He said, the night cometh when no man can work. Life itself then is the time to serve God and prepare for eternity. We went back and looked at those texts that we used before in talking about God's creation of man, but in every one of those, in emphasizing the fact that God is the creator, the giver of life, it also shows us something about the purpose of life. We looked at Acts chapter 17 and verse 25 a few moments ago, but verse 27 says this. Why did God create us? Paul says there that they should seek God and hope that they might feel their way toward Him and find Him. The psalmist David talked about the brevity of life, being 70 or 80 years and so on. But his point was, what we find in verse 12, teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom or apply ourselves unto wisdom, one translation says there. Solomon's point in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 is not merely that we're going to die one day, but that we need to be making preparation for that. He said, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or evil. And there's a reminder, there's instruction given at the first part of that chapter, prior to Solomon beginning to describe that aging process and death, when he says this to those who are young. He said, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not, nor the years draw nigh, when thou shalt say, I have no pleasure in them. Something else that is so often overlooked and neglected is the soul of man. We not only have this physical life, this existence here on the face of this earth, but we have a soul. We have that invisible, immaterial aspect of our being that's in the image of our Creator. Verse 26 of Genesis chapter 1, and God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Verse 27, so God created man in His own image, in the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. The implications of that are so great, the fact that we have this soul. One of those is this, is that while the body grows old and decays, and one day will leave this earth, this inner man, the soul, can be renewed. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and there verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. And we learn that that renewing comes through the things that God has supplied us. His Word, the avenue of prayer, communication with Him. Those things that edify us, that strengthen us. The soul continues to live on when the body dies. James chapter 2 and verse 26, James says there, for as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. We're emphasizing the first part of that. For our point here, the body without the spirit is dead. And really we have a word picture of that in Luke chapter 16. Where here Jesus describes the lives and deaths of the rich man and Lazarus. And in Luke chapter 16, beginning there in verse 22, after describing the rich man who has so much, the beggar Lazarus who's laid at his gate full of sores and in that pitiful condition, says beginning in verse 22, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Here they have that one event that Solomon referred to in common, that is death. And concerning the rich man, in verse 23 it says, and in hell, or that is in Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus, that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. For I'm tormented in this flame. We think about what's being presented there just for a moment. They're both alive. They die. Their bodies are physical beings are disposed of in some way or another. They're buried. But what do we see? They continue to have a conscious existence. Their souls, their spirits, it is separated from their body. Lazarus is in a place of comfort, Abraham's bosom. The rich man is in a place of torment, a place of terrible pain, as it's there described. And so what we understand is that the soul is so precious because in that resurrected body that we'll have one day, it has an eternal destiny. We'll continue to live on and on throughout eternity. Many places that we could look at to describe those destinies is either going to be heaven or hell. We're either going to be saved eternally or lost eternally. That's the implication of the soul that we have, standing before God in judgment. Paul says, Romans 2 and verse 7, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing see for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. That's the eternal destiny of those who are saved. It's eternal life. On the other hand, in Romans chapter 2 and verses 8 and 9, he says, "But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness," he says, "indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil." And then he goes on and says, "of the Jew first and also of the Gentile." How valuable is your soul? Jesus asked this rhetorical question in Matthew chapter 16. And he answers it by saying this: your soul is so valuable, there's nothing you could receive in exchange for it that would be worth the trade. How many people have made such terrible bargains for their souls, for their eternal destinies? Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 26 are these. He said, "For what is a man profited if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What would you exchange your soul for? $100? What about $1 million? What about $10 million? The devil would come along and say, "I'll give you any amount of money. You can have it during this life, but what it means is at the end of this life, you're lost eternally. You spend eternity in hell." You know, one of the sad and ironic things about that is that, personally, no, I won't do that for any amount of money. Ever just a lot less riches and fame and notoriety and popularity. Well, trade your soul. Trade it for what is corruptible and can be stolen. They won't be able to take it with them. Or just the passing pleasures of sin, so to speak. For some convenient false doctrine that's going to make them feel better about some kind of situation they're in. Maybe just for some sloth, for some indifference. There's nothing worthy of the exchange of our soul. We think about those things that are most precious. We think about the blood of Jesus Christ, because it provides the solution for our most serious ill, for our most tragic problem, and that is sin. Peter puts it in these terms in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 18 and 19. He says, "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things, as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Nothing else could do. Nothing else could suffice or take the place of the blood of Jesus Christ. Not all the money, all the riches. Animal blood that was shed in the Old Testament couldn't do that. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 4 and 5. The blood of bulls and goats couldn't take away sin. But what about the blood of Jesus Christ? We're not going to turn to every one of these, but here's just a little list that reminds us of the saving benefits of the blood of Jesus. It reconciles us to God. The sinner is separated from God. The blood of Jesus reconciles us to God. It remits our sins. It takes away our sins. It redeems us. It buys us from the bondage of sin. It purchases us unto God. It propitiates our sins. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. And the Hebrew writer tells us in chapter 9 and verse 14 that it purges our conscience. Why is that? Because the sinner has the consciousness of guilt, a guilty conscience. Once sin is forgiven, then a person can stand before God with a clean, with a clear conscience. It washes away our sins. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 5, John says there, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." When does that washing take place? Well, we see in the conversion of Saul, for one, don't we, in Acts chapter 22. And there, verse 16, "How that Ananias came to him, he said, and now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized, and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And then finally this morning, let's think about the Word of God. What a valuable, what a precious thing that it is. Look at the description of David in the second half of Psalms chapter 19. How that it's more precious than any kind of gold or silver or valuables that anyone might accrue or come into possession of. In 1 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 1, it says, "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli. And the word of the Lord is precious in those days. Really what that means there is that it was scarce. Think about what the Bible would mean to us if you had a hard time even getting your hands on a copy of it. We'd think about how valuable it is, wouldn't we? How precious that it is. It says, and there was no open vision. People recognize that at certain times, I think. One of the pictures I saw from this past week, in one of those scenes of destruction, was an open Bible laying in a pile of rubble to a certain passage. It's pretty poignant there, reminding us of the importance, the value of the Word of God. Too many take the Word of God, the Bible, for granted. Obviously, one of the most widely owned, widely sold books, but so often little read, little studied, and even less respected. People say, well, I know the Bible says that, but this is what I think. We're told to study, to be diligent. A blessing is pronounced on those who read it. Strength, being rooted like a tree, grounded by the rivers of the waters of a river. Psalms chapter 1, there in verses 1 through 3. Why should the Word of God be so precious to us? Well, it's His Word. It comes from Him, the Creator, the One who made us and says, this is how you're to live. It's the instruction manual, so to speak. It provides those words to live by. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God is given to us for our benefit. It provides us hope by providing the saving message of the gospel. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God, Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. Faith is the foundation of hope, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1. Now then one day when we stand before God in judgment, we're going to be judged by the words of this book, the words of the Bible. Jesus said in John chapter 12 and verse 48, he that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day. We begin by asking the question this morning, where were you? Where were you then? The afternoon of Wednesday, April the 27th, 2011. Where were you physically? We'll always remember that. But you know, an even more important question is this. Where were you spiritually that afternoon? What if that storm had taken your life or my life, as it did with so many? Where would we have stood before God at that point in time? Where do you stand before God today? If you recognize it, you're here this morning and you're not ready to stand before Him in judgment simply because you've never obeyed His Word. You've never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. By coming to Him as a penitent believer, willing to confess your faith in Jesus as the Son of God, by being baptized in water for the remission of your sins. Or if you're here this morning, you recognize you're not ready to stand before Him because you haven't lived as you should. Why don't you make that right? Why don't you come to Him even now as we stand and sing the song that's been selected this morning?